miles an hour, but the one thing that it kept me from doing is kind of getting down into the weeds and getting bogged down. What it really kind of forced me to do was really focus in on what's the one thing that I want you to grab? What's the one song that I want you to be humming on your way out the door? And so we're going to do that same thing here. We're going to look at the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22. And kind of as you're opening there, I'm going to have a few remarks before we read it together. And don't worry, I have built this into the time of my sermon. And so you're okay. So please don't get up and run out. That's all part of the deal, okay? A question as we start looking at this text this morning is, have you ever gone through a time in your life where your heart just kind of felt dry and desolate? You know, maybe a period of time where, you know, the stresses, worries, and anxieties in your life kind of left you feeling parched or maybe even cold. We look outside and I think if we're honest with ourselves over the past few months, this winter's been a hard winter. Just cold and rain and snow, and then you think it's going away, and then we get the freak snowstorm, you know, roads iced over. I mean, it got me thinking about Shakespeare in his work, Richard III. It says, it was the winter of our discontent. There was also a Steinbeck novel by that same title, and I think that's pretty much kind of aptly describes probably what this winter's felt like. I know for me, it's felt like the winter of my discontent. You know, and February is such a weird month on campus because it's still cold. Spring break hadn't come yet. You know, students are still holed up in the library. It's still just freezing cold. And so campus is just kind of dead. And so for me, I'm always thankful post-spring break when the sun comes out and you're like, oh, there's actually students here now. They actually do come out of their rooms. And I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity or if you know much about a place called Death Valley. It's the hottest, driest place in America. It's located in California, kind of near the Nevada border. And temperatures there consistently beat 125 degrees in the summer. I mean, just insanely hot. I don't even have a comprehension of 125 degrees in my brain. And the average rainfall there is about 2 inches per year. And by comparison, Newport News averages about 46 inches of rain per year. Chesapeake's about 48, you know, but that's about what we roughly get here. And so Death Valley, it's this hot, sandy, rocky wasteland that's known for extremes. And in 2005, though, something really, really incredible happened in Death Valley. Almost 7 inches of rain fell in a really short period of time in Death Valley. But then, as if that wasn't strange enough, you know, especially in a place that only averages 2 inches of rain per year, and to have 7 inches just really overnight almost, something even stranger happened there in 2005. Not soon after the rain kind of came through, the floor of Death Valley was carpeted in a thick stand of colorful wildflowers. It went from this rocky kind of desert place to suddenly like a mountain valley covered in wildflowers. It's amazing. You can go online and look up pictures of it. And some scientists think that some seeds had waited 30 years for just the right amount of water to hit so that they were lying dormant there. And I think what it showed is that Death Valley, in and of itself, Death Valley wasn't dead at all. It was just dormant. And it was waiting for the right amount of water to come and rush in so that life could erupt. Death Valley wasn't dead. It was just dormant. On all appearances, it looked dead. But it really wasn't. Pretty amazing stuff. And as we look at the final chapter of Revelation and the very final chapter of the Bible, we're kind of skipping to the end. You know, you open up, you get like a novel, and then like every ounce of you wants to go to the last few pages and kind of read how it ends. Like that's what we're going to do, okay? So spoiler alert, we're going to the end of the Bible, all right? But as we look at this final chapter of Revelation and the very last chapter of the Bible, I want us to think about what would happen if our dry hearts were to be showered by the grace of God. What would that look like? We've all had moments like this where we feel tired and we feel weak and we feel kind of desolate. I know I do. I know I have. Like, that's been my past month. Just kind of like, oh, what's going on here? But what would that look like if our dry hearts that kind of resembled Death Valley were to suddenly be showered by the grace of God? How would our lives change? How would our outlook change? What encouragement and hope would that bring? And so the title of my sermon, if you're a note taker this morning, is going to be Lasting Hope for Death Valley Hearts. Lasting Hope for Death Valley Hearts. And we're going to read the entire last chapter of Revelation 22. Because you think, what dormant seeds have been waiting to bloom in your heart? How would your life look different if God caused a carpet of wildflowers to cover the dry, rocky places in your life with the beauty of the gospel and the richness of grace? What would that look like in your heart? You see, many people are afraid of the book of Revelation because they think that it mostly resembles Death Valley. Think all this wrath and judgment, and there are these weird creatures flying around, and they're crying out, woe, and there's blood, and I mean, what's going on here? Jesus is riding, he's got a sword coming out of his mouth. I mean, most people are afraid of Revelation because they think it resembles Death Valley. But as we'll see, through all the visions of wrath and judgment, the seeds of redemption were just under the surface waiting to bloom. That the book of Revelation, and indeed the entire Bible itself, actually ends with an eruption of life. So spoiler alert, that's where we're going, to the eruption of life. And if you don't remember anything else this morning, especially as like I want to give you one little sentence. If you've been afraid of studying the book of Revelation, let me give you one little sentence that helped me. Revelation is a picture book, not a puzzle book. It's God's picture book, not a puzzle book. You get in a lot of trouble when you see it as a puzzle book, that somehow God is like hiding behind like the screen, like the Wizard of Oz, waiting for you to screw up. That what it is like, have you ever seen an impressionistic painting? Like maybe the picture of Starry Night, where you have the castle that's kind of way out of proportion, and then you have these like massive swirls in the sky, where suddenly you look at it, and what you don't do there is you don't take your tape measure out and go, okay, is it to scale? What an impressionistic painting is meant is what it's meant to do is to elicit a reaction from you. It's meant to kind of draw you in. It's meant to make you kind of stand there and just be impacted by it. And that's what the book of Revelation is. It's a picture book. All this vivid imagery that God gives us, it's made to make us kind of pause and to think and to stand and go, okay, what are you trying to teach me here? Rather than, how are you hiding from me? So just keep that in your brain as we move forward here. Let's read this text together. Revelation chapter 22. We're going to read the entire chapter, and we're going to read just how the Bible ends. So let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city also. On either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book, worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life and that they might enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but thankfully the word of the Lord does indeed stand forever. Let's pray together as we approach this text this morning. Let's pray. Father, we don't presume to come to you with expecting that you would meet us here, but we're thankful that you do. We're thankful that your Holy Spirit's at work, and we pray that you would take these next few moments, calm our hearts down. Lord, help us to see the water of life that flows through and flows from you. Father, we pray that you would convict us of our sin. Help us to live in light of grace, Lord. Help us to see the beauty of the cross and our need for the gospel. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, back in 1798, a famous poem was written by a man named Samuel Taylor Coleridge, and it was entitled The Rime of the Ancient Mariner. Maybe you've heard of it. This poem was written from the perspective of an old sailor who recounts the story. And basically what happens is they're out on the ship and it gets surrounded by ice, but an albatross appears and helps them navigate the waters and find better wind. This albatross comes along and, you know, they're locked in. It says, come this way, and it leads them to find better places. But after finding better wind and finding warmer waters, the mariner, for some reason, decides to shoot the albatross, and soon after, the ship gets stalled in the middle of the ocean. No wind, nowhere to go, out in the middle of nowhere. And he's forced to wear, the captain, the ancient mariner, he's forced to wear by the crew this dead albatross around his neck to try to regain favor from the spirits of the ocean. You ever heard the old saying, I feel like it's like an albatross around my neck? That's where you get that from, Rime of the Ancient Mariner. See, fun facts to know and share. You're welcome. But the ship is cursed, and soon everybody but the mariner dies of dehydration. Imagine, you're out in the middle of the salty ocean. There's no wind. You can't go anywhere. This is back before the time when you could just, you know, throw the old Johnson outboard in there and crank her up and drive it home. I mean, like, you're stuck. And so everybody but this person, the person telling the story, dies of dehydration. And there's this famous line in there that, if you haven't heard of the poem, you may have heard of this. It says, water, water everywhere and not a drop to drink. That comes from the Rime of the Ancient Mariner. And it refers to being surrounded by an ocean of undrinkable salt water and still dying of thirst. Water, water everywhere and not a drop to drink. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, I think that probably our life feels like that most of the time. Water, water everywhere and not a drop to drink. I mean, we look around and we're surrounded by an ocean of relationships and material possessions and stuff and achievements, and all of that feels like we're drinking salt water because deep down, the thirst of our heart never goes away. We always kind of come up thirsting for more. We think that this one thing is going to be the thing that will finally satisfy me, and then that only wears off and we go look for something else. It's water, water everywhere and not a drop to drink. I'm guilty of this. You have people showing up to large group. Okay, I had 30. I wish I had 40. I wish I had more. It was the same way. It's like this all the time. You know, your GPA. I had 3.2. I wish I had 3.5. You know, I wish I had done this. I wish I had more money. I wish I had more stuff. I wish I had more recognition. The problem is that life ends up feeling flat and gray and dull. Nothing really satisfies us. And so we frantically search for anything that will temporarily mask the deepest thirst of our heart. That's what we do. It's why we're addicted to our phones and social media, why we live for the little like button or somebody favoriting our tweet. It's why we live for that. It's why we're addicted to the approval of others. It's why we can't stop exercising or worrying about our body image. It's why we can't stop studying or working all the time. It's why we can't stop looking at inappropriate images on the internet. It's why we can't stop buying stuff or surfing the web wishing that we could. It's why we can't stand the thought of being alone. It's why we get crushed when we don't get invited to join a certain group. All of these things that we think, finally this one thing will be that thing that will come and satisfy me. But in the end, it kind of becomes the winner of our discontent. Water, water everywhere, not a drop to drink. Looks like Death Valley. And Augustine famously said one time, Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in thee. You've made us for yourself. And we are scurrying around like mice until we finally find our rest in the one who created us. But we will try really hard to find our rest in everything else aside from that. That's because that's our sin in our heart. We hear the good plan that God gives us and we say, that's a great idea. I'll get back to you on that. I'm busy over here. It's a great book that I love. It's by Greg Dutcher. And the title of it just is so apropos. I think it's, You Are the Treasure That I Seek. Lord, you're the treasure that I seek, but there's a lot of cool stuff out there. What a great title of a book. I mean, there is a ton of stuff in this passage that we can unpack, but I want to keep it really, really simple. Two main points: the dry well we look to and the river God offers. The dry well we look to, the river God offers. There's no way I could unpack this whole text in this amount of time, and you would be crawling under the seats if I did. So I'm just going to keep it brutally simple. Let's look at that first point, the dry well we look to. Have you ever seen someone attempt something so stupid that you just had to watch? Where it's, you're just going, did y'all see that Skywire thing? What was it, Nick Walenda who went across this canyon, or was it the Grand Canyon that he went across? That was crazy. And yet you just can't look away. What about the guy who goes up into the, like, the stratosphere and he jumps out of what looks like a spaceship, and he's like hurtling down at terminal velocity and he's going in the death spin? And you're like, that is crazy. What is wrong with that guy? It's something so stupid that you just have to watch it. You cannot turn away. You cannot look away. I mean, you find yourself saying, what are they thinking? What are they doing? What is their problem? Why can't they get it together? Who would do that? There's an amazing passage in Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And here's what it reads. It's speaking from the perspective of God. It's God speaking. He says, Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that hold no water. Here you have the Lord speaking to the universe and asking it to be shocked at how his people have turned their backs on him and tried to hew out and dig out their own well or cistern instead of taking the living water that he freely offers. He says, be shocked, O heavens. Be appalled, O universe. Look at what my people are doing. They're being so foolish. Be appalled at this. Notice how this passage starts in verses 1 and 2. It says, Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. You have this image of this river of life flowing from God's throne and this tree of life on either side. And this is a direct reference to the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2. You know, kind of starting to think, ooh, I've heard tree somewhere before. But there's one key difference here in this passage. The garden had the river of life and the tree of life, but it also had the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the one that Adam, that God said, you can eat of whatever tree you want, just don't eat of that tree. So it had the tree of life, but also had the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so here you have two trees of life, basically. But why did Adam and Eve eat from this specific tree, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil? God said, you can do whatever you want, just obey me in this one area. Because Satan lied to them and told them that God didn't really love them. He doesn't really, you know, the only reason he's afraid of you eating that tree is so that you'll be like him. He doesn't really love you. He's not really going to kill you. I mean, he's just whispering in their ears. And it caused them to doubt God's goodness, and they decided at that moment to start digging their own well. And that first shovel full of dirt, when it hit the ground, it sent a shockwave through creation. And it's the reason that we're all still spiritually thirsty today. Adam and Eve, God says, I have made you for myself and I've given you this garden and please obey me in this one area. And Adam and Eve said, thanks for the help. I'm going to go grab the shovel and dig my own well. And from the second that shovel hit the ground, it's the reason that we're all still thirsty today, because we're all descended from them. Humanity was expelled from the garden and the way back to that tree of life was blocked. And from that point on, the hearts of humans have been searching for a way back into the garden, but that way's been blocked by sin and rebellion. So the Garden of Eden that God built for humanity was replaced by Death Valley. And the landscape went from this green and fruitful, lush place to rocky and dry. And the problem is, we have never known life without the curse of Genesis 3. It has always been a part of our landscape. It's like you go over somewhere else that may have been war-torn, and they have this huge crater where a missile, you know, hit it, you know, from World War II. And you ask them, like, where'd the missile crater come from? And they're like, what missile crater? It's always been a part of their life. I mean, have you ever been in your house and you're sitting there and you suddenly notice something you've never noticed before? You've been living in that house for 10 years and all of a sudden you look up and you're like, how long's that been there? Has that crack always been there? Like, where? How did I miss this? And then what happens? Suddenly you can't take your eyes off of it, right? It's like that one thing that's new and now you kind of hone in on it. I mean, the problem is we've just never known life without that curse of Genesis 3. There's this great hymn, was it All I Owe? When I see you as you are and love you with unsinning heart, Lord, then shall I fully know. We have no clue what that feels like. Loving Jesus with an unsinning heart, no clue. But we try to create our own little Garden of Eden on earth by digging our own wells, don't we? We look to sex, money, prestige, GPA, comfort, etc. to be that one thing that'll finally satisfy us, but in the end, we just end up tired and worn out from constantly digging. I mean, we strive so hard to create perfection for ourselves apart from God, but in the end, we're only left with a dry hole in the ground, just like Jeremiah 2. I mean, what's this look like? What does it look like for us to be digging our own well and for it to come up dry? You feel left out, and so you double your efforts to try to earn your way in. You feel like somebody's disappointed in you, and so you double your efforts to try to prove yourself to them. You feel like nobody loves you, and so you turn into a social chameleon and change with every group, hoping that they will love you and finally accept you. You feel like God is disappointed in you, and so you double your efforts to prove yourself to Him through your religious performance or zeal. It's all digging an empty well, and we all just redouble our efforts, maybe this time. And instead of tasting the cool water of grace, you only drink the salt water of your own sweat and toil. And that is a life of misery. The only thing you taste is the salt water off of your own brow from working so hard to either get God to love you or get others to love you. It's a terrible way to live. The big question is, why in the world would you want to spend your life slowly killing yourself, digging a dry well, when God is telling you exactly where an abundance of living water is located? Why in the world would we want to, why do we do this to ourselves? It's like Paul in Romans 7, the things that I find myself doing, I don't want to do these things, but I find myself doing them. And the things that I don't want to do, I mean, what is wrong with me? He says, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's Paul. If that's his struggle, he wrote most of the New Testament. You know, he was called specifically by Jesus. If that was a problem for him, it's probably a problem for you too. You know, I don't want to do these things, but if I'm, what's going on in my heart? I mean, we kill ourselves trying to dig our own wells, and God is telling us exactly where an abundance of living water is located. And that's the second point. The river God offers, the dry well we look to, is the dry well of our own toil, our own performance, our own trying to get God to love us. That's the well we look to. It's basically anything but God. But here's the good news. Here's the river God offers. Notice in verse 1, what is the source of this river? It's God Himself. It said it's flowing from the throne and of the Lamb. And look at how the curse of Genesis 3 is reversed in this passage. Look at verse 2. It says, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit. And it talks about how the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. You see that the tree that led to death is replaced by a tree that leads to life. Look at verse 3. It says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Everything that's cursed is gone. And hiding behind fig leaves is replaced by worship. Suddenly, all these things that are accursed are gone. Suddenly, how you've been hiding, that's gone. And now you're open, you're free to worship. God's people worship again. Look at what happens in verse 4. They will see his face, and their name will be on his forehead. God's face is no longer hidden. What happened when God expelled Adam and Eve from the garden? Placed an angel to block the way? It was basically this sign of the relationship had broken down. Now look what happens in verse 4. God, his face is seen again. And he says, I will write my name on your forehead. What a beautiful picture of God just owning his people and loving them. He places his name upon them. Look at verse 5. It says, And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Darkness is eliminated, and the whole city is full of God's glory. Jesus himself is the lamp. It says it's the light of effulgent splendor, divine effulgent splendor. That there is no shadows. There's no creepy places. There's no dark parking lots to walk across with your keys in your hand, wondering if somebody's going to jump out. All that's replaced with light. No more shadows, no more darkness, no more fear, no more grief. It's all gone. And the picture we get is of the Garden of Eden being reopened to God's people, and the tree of life that brings healing and sustenance is accessible again. It's suddenly open again. They can enter by the gates. Come back in. I have made the way. But there's still one condition for entry and access, and that's verse 14. What has to happen for all this to be restored? Verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Those who wash their robes. Well, what in the world does that mean? Only those who wash their robes are granted access to the tree of life and the holy city of God. But the big question is, what are the robes washed in? They have to be washed, but is it like tied? I mean, what do they have to be washed in? What does that have to look like? How clean do they have to be? Here's some really good news from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 to 23. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, that sound right? They're coming into the gates. We have confidence to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Washed in the blood of Jesus, through his own flesh. What do you think we're about to do here in a minute? We're going to celebrate the beauty of this, of access again. You see, Jesus hung on the tree of death so that you could eat from the tree of life. God hid his face from his son on the cross so that you could see his smile again. Do you not know that when God looks at you, he smiles? What sin do you have in your life that's so big that Jesus didn't deal with it already? That's the good news of the gospel. That's a reason to get up in the morning, folks. Jesus drank the river of God's wrath so that you could drink from the river of life. Jesus went through the harshest death valley that you could ever imagine so that flowers could bloom in your heart again. Jesus did it. Here's this great little excerpt, I'm almost finished, from Charles Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. It's a great little devotional. If you don't have it, it basically gives you a morning portion and an evening portion to read. And Spurgeon's stuff is just amazing. He's like the gateway for Reform stuff. Kind of sneak him in there. Oh, he was a Baptist, but he was Reformed. Here's what he said. Here's what he said on November 6th. He said, are you conscious also that you are barren like the dry ground? Then here is exactly the promise which you need. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. You shall receive the grace you so much require, and you shall have it to the utmost reach of your needs. all the riches of divine grace. You shall receive in plenty. You shall be, as it were, drenched with it. And as sometimes the meadows become flooded by the bursting rivers and the fields are turned into pools, so shall you be. The thirsty land shall be the springs of water. God's grace like a river flowing into your life. I mean, you might be discouraged because the last 12 months may have resembled Death Valley more than they resembled the river of life in Revelation 22. That might be where you're coming from. You might feel like you're right in the middle of Death Valley right now. I mean, we all face disappointments. We all face suffering and shame and isolation in our lives. We've all had days when our hearts and lives feel like rocky and dry and dusty or cold. I mean, it's hard to find hope when our lives feel like the desert. Feel like, where is the end to this sand dune that I'm on? Is it ever going to go away? But here's the good news of the gospel. There is a good shepherd, if you are in Christ, there is a good shepherd who walks with you in the dry desert places of your life. He doesn't just say, hey, let me know how that goes. I'll meet you on the other side. He walks with you through it because he knows what it feels like. You have a God in heaven who does that. And one day, someday, when Jesus returns, Revelation 21 and 22, when Jesus returns, life is going to return to the Death Valley of our fallen world. Isn't that good news? Abundant life will return to this material world that we enjoy so much. It's not like this is all going to get crumpled up and thrown away. The things that you love about this earth, you're going to still love them. It's just going to be perfect. The flowers are going to once again bloom in the hearts of God's people. All the pain and bad memories and shame and guilt, all of that stuff that feels like an albatross around our necks is going to be replaced by an ocean of grace. The salt water of our sweat and toil is going to be replaced with a river of life. All that sweat washed off of us. Instead of water, water everywhere and not a drop to drink, it is going to be grace, grace everywhere, and an eternity to drink. Where's your true hope? Are you tired of being thirsty? Are you tired of working so hard trying to get God to love you? God's not mad at you. If you're in Christ, you're covered with grace. Calm down. You cannot work hard enough to buy your way into heaven. You cannot work hard enough to somehow build a ladder to scale the wall of God's garden. You know why? You're not awesome enough to do that. But there's one who is. And he did it for you so that the gate could be flung open for you. Where is your hope really? In your performance or in Jesus? If it's not in Jesus, you are working yourself to death. Stop. Repent and believe the gospel. Come find healing. Let's close by rereading verses 17 and 20 and 21. Then we're going to come to the table. Look at what verse 17 says. In light of all this, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. It's free grace. Come and get it. Look at verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. That's the good news of the gospel, folks. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you walk with us in the dry and dusty places of our lives. We all feel that way. We've all been there. We're probably there right now. And thankful, Lord, that when we look around and all we think of is water, water everywhere and not a drop to drink, right there in the midst of that, you show us grace and abundance. And you've come that we might have life and have it to the full, Lord. And I pray that we would put the shovel down and start trusting in you. It is hard and we're scared to death. Because all we've ever known is working for it ourselves because we're good little Americans. Lord, help us to throw the shovel down and find the cross. Help us to find grace. Help us to rest. None of us keeps the Sabbath because we're so worried that suddenly the world's going to blow up if we're not right in the middle of it. Help us to rest in your sovereignty, mercy, and grace. Father, we pray that this river of life would come in and just flow through our hearts. Help us to see that you have bought access for us. You have shown us grace. You have shown us mercy. And what good news that is. Lord, we pray that as we come to the supper together, that you would be glorified, Lord. That's all we can pray. Pray that our hearts would be encouraged. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the good thing about the supper as we come and as we eat together is that the Lord knows that our hearts and our minds get rusty, that we're forgetful people, that we forget to think about Jesus, we forget to rest in His grace, that we receive grace in several ways in the life of the church, that our souls are fed in unique ways. We get to hear the preaching of the Word that we just did. We get to hear God's Word expounded. So we get to hear it, but now also we get to touch it and taste it and feel it. We get the Lord's Supper. We get to hear and see the gospel. That Jesus Himself instituted this sacrament. We just don't do it because we think it'd be a great idea. We're doing it out of obedience to Jesus, who commanded us to observe the sacrament until He returns. But the good news is this table is not for perfect people. This table is not for people who have won life's lottery. This is not the table for people who think that they have it all together. This is a table for people who are spiritually needy, who understand their need for grace, who understand their need for Jesus, who their soul cry is, all I have is Jesus. That's all I have. That's all I can do. This table is for you. It's for Christians who look to Jesus by faith. It's for members in good standing of a church that preaches the gospel of grace. This table is for you. It's not by grace's table. It's not the PCA's table. It's the Lord's table. But it's for baptized Christians who have bowed their knee to Jesus and say, all I have is you. This table is for you. If that's your life, it's here for you. And if you're not a Christian, feel no pressure to participate, because Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 11 to examine ourselves and be discerning of Christ's sacrifice and of His body and of His blood. And if you are taking the Lord's Supper for the first time, or if you're not a Christian, there's prayers printed for you in the bulletin. And we'd ask that if you're not a Christian to stay away, but that we hope that you won't stay away long. We hope that you will find your trust and rest in Jesus, and that this meal will be sweet and precious to you soon. Christ calls us to come and feed on Him and find grace through Him. That the bread and the juice that are put here, there's nothing special about them. That they don't magically become something different by words that I say. I'm just a guy. But they're signs and seals of the covenant of grace. They remind us that the gospel is real. It's something to touch and to taste and to see. And as we come, we're going to have two stations set up here. So just kind of follow the lead. Folks who have been doing this for a while, just come. We're going to have a station here and a station here. If you have a gluten allergy, right in the middle of the tray, there are gluten-free wafers for you. And so we don't want that to, your dietary restriction, to keep you from taking the supper with us here this morning. And for those who trust in Christ, the table is set for you. That on the night in which He was betrayed, Jesus took bread and He blessed it and He said, take, eat, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, He also took the cup, and after having given thanks, He blessed it and He said, this blood is the new covenant in my blood. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. This is a good meal that God has put before us to strengthen our weak knees. Well, those who are assisting me, please come forward. Let's pray and ask God to meet us here. Lord, we're thankful that you are a covenant-making, but also a covenant-keeping God, that you are faithful to your people, even when we are faithless. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us this table, this meal set before us, that we can taste and see your goodness, taste and see the gospel. Father, we pray that you would grant us access to your throne of grace. We don't presume that you would let us in, but Lord, we're thankful that you do. We pray that your Holy Spirit would meet us here and awaken our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would set apart these simple elements of bread and juice, that you would set them apart for a holy use, Lord. And we pray that you would show us grace and that you would seal it into our hearts. Lord, we ask that you would meet us here. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.